All right, we've gone through the historical event of the ascension and the session of the king. The ascension was physically observed by the apostles on the Mount of Olives, just east of the Temple Mount, as he went up, 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 and then he disappeared in a cloud, never to appear again in the way that he did in his resurrection appearances up to that point. Where he went, we're told that he passed through the heavens and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. So the Lord Jesus Christ is right now physically located somewhere. In his deity, he's omnipresent, but in his humanity, he is localized at the Father's right hand. And that is called the doctrine of the session. Okay, he sits high above all rulers and authorities and princes and principalities. And it's from that GPS location, wherever it might be, at the Father's right hand, that he sent forth the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So we've seen the images of his session from the Old Testament, Daniel 7, Psalm 2, Psalm 110. That is, that he sits in a position of kingly authority in his humanity, in the sense that the crown is, as it were, he is crowned king, but not yet seated on David's throne here on earth. But he has all rights to that throne and is crowned king in his humanity, and now he sits in his humanity at the Father's right hand, and we have a new situation that has never been seen up to this point in world history, because it all goes back to the birth of the king, his incarnation, his life without sin, the hypostatic union, his death, and what this means as far as space and time, man, angels, and the whole creation is involved, and now risen and seated. So this new situation is what is the setting for the Holy Spirit, understanding Him, the third person of the Trinity, Pentecost, the church, what that's all about. But the church, it doesn't start with Pentecost. I mean, in a way it does, yes, of course. I'm not saying that it didn't begin in Acts 2. I'm just saying that the rationale behind the church beginning on the day of Pentecost is Christ's ascension and session to the throne. And so that's why we're spending so much time on it. Okay, this is what stands behind all of that. And so we're going into quite a bit of detail because I don't think these truths are taught nearly enough and not repeated enough. And when you get into the church age and you start talking about the Holy Spirit, people get into mysticism and they get into subjectivism and everything else. And that all that stuff that people like to talk about or think that comes to their mind when they think of the Holy Spirit, and that's just not, you know, where it's at. So we're going behind all this to understand what it is all about. So today we want to look at the doctrinal ramifications for the ascension and session of Christ. So in this class, for over 2 years, maybe three, whatever it is, 3 years, our standard operating procedure has been, first, let's deal with the historical event. And once we understand the historical event, then let's press on to the doctrine associated with that event. And the doctrine we're associating to this event is a doctrine we've seen several times before. It's the doctrine of judgment, salvation. But we'll amplify one aspect of this doctrine. So, with the resurrection of the king, with the resurrection of the first human being in history, and his ascension and session, what we want to understand that the Bible is teaching is that this has changed everything radically. At that point, the final countdown for world history began. So the end of history has already begun. From the point he rose, we are living in the last days. Okay, and the clock is ticking and has been ever so surely as Jesus Christ prepares to reign. So we're picking up a doctrine we've learned earlier, that is the doctrine of judgment salvation. So think back in the framework, okay? When did this doctrine really get going? When did we really introduce it? What event do we learn doctrine of judgment, salvation? Okay, the flood. Okay. So then we hear and read about it again in what event that follows later? The Exodus. Okay, so now we are going to see the same doctrine again expanded and illuminated in this thing called the church. We said that when God judges, He always saves. When He saves, He always judges. Okay, that's why we call it judgment salvation. I mean, those are twin truths in Scripture. You always want to connect those in your mind. So at the flood, God used the same watery element to judge the earth outside of the ark that He used to save those inside the ark. One element, but two sides, judgment, salvation. At the Exodus, God used the same angel of the Lord to judge those in the homes without the blood as He used to save those in homes with the blood. Okay, so same person involved, but two different outcomes, judgment, salvation. So watch that. That's a pattern of how God works. He will always judge and save in the same act. And there are simple images from Old Testament history in the flood and the Exodus that a child can learn. Okay, but you keep going back to them because it's these images that God the Holy Spirit uses to keep you orthodox in your thinking. Okay, because it's very easy to slide into heresy if you abandon these pictures. And just think, well, that's just, you know, that's not really history. That's just sort of stories to get, they're metaphors to get across an idea or something. But they didn't really happen. But no, these protect you, so we always go back. We go back to the flood story. We go back to the Exodus plagues. These are profound pictures of judgment, salvation. And now we're going to take that Old Testament picture because those Old Testament pictures were given for our learning, for our edification. They were revelations of the pattern in which God works through history. And as you get more mature in Scripture, you begin to see more about patterns and how God lays down patterns. And this becomes evidence that God is at work. And so we're going to take the 5 points of that doctrine, judgment, salvation, and we're going to go 1, 2, 3, 4, bang, 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 through what Christ is doing in His present session. So what does the present session at the right hand of the Father have to do with judgment, salvation? Okay, the bottom line, as we said, is that the final countdown has begun. History is on a timetable and time has basically run out. Okay, and the clock is ticking and we don't know, okay, when the day of salvation is going to end and the day of judgment is going to fall. Okay, we don't know. Okay, it's undefined as far as time is concerned moment for man. Okay, God knows, but we don't. So that is why the New Testament has this urgency to the gospel now. Because the clock started counting down with the ascension and session of Christ, and He now has this rank above all authorities, and He's got the credentials to return at any moment and bring the end. Okay? So the first, well, there's 5 aspects of this doctrine. The first aspect of judgment salvation is grace before judgment. Okay? God doesn't judge without warning people. Okay, He always warns before He judges. That's grace. And it's a truth you pick up at the flood. Okay, how long did God give Noah to preach before the flood? 120 years. So that's a period of grace before judgment. Okay, whether people believed it. Okay, I mean, obviously, not too many people believed it. They laughed at it. Well, that's too bad. Because the gospel was preached. One of the things to notice about this pattern is that if you look carefully at the fact that God is gracious before He judges, if you look at that pattern, you realize that what that pattern does for you is actually define grace. And it protects you from trivializing grace because the tendency is always to drift over into this kind of mode where we begin to think about God's grace as sort of this idea that what God is doing is He's sort of just relaxing His standard of holiness. And His holiness has flex to it. And we can get away with things. And that's what grace is. Grace means we can get away with things. And that means it's okay to sin because God is gracious. Oops. Okay. Because once you've bought into that idea, okay, and you begin to soak that idea in, what you're doing is you're cheapening grace. Okay. But if you'll keep these two words linked together, that grace comes before judgment, it'll protect you because you realize that the standard has not been relaxed at all. It's just that His application of the standard has been delayed. Okay? And that's grace. So grace doesn't go on forever. Grace comes up to a point and then bang. Okay, that's it. No more grace. Okay? In other words, no more day to repent. It's over. So it's just like this diagram we've seen before. And that is that evil is bracketed. Okay? In the same way that evil is bracketed in the top diagram, because we're not interested right now in the pagan diagram in the bottom. But the biblical diagram, you have evil, and that's bracketed between the fall and the judgment. In the same way, you have grace. Okay, grace is bracketed in the sense of an opportunity for salvation between the fall and the judgment. Okay, so in Genesis 6, the flood, the grace period is 120 years. If we go through the Exodus story, we go through Exodus 5, 6, 7. Okay, and you know the story. When Moses and Aaron would either go to the palace or they'd go to the riverside and offer Pharaoh an out. Let my people go. And if he let them go at any point, what would have happened to the judgment? Say, judgment 6 comes along, and before the judgment comes, he lets them go. Well, what would have happened to the judgment? Well, it would have stopped. Okay? So every time they visit the Pharaoh, he says, let my people go. That it was grace. God always gives grace, but when the grace is spurned and spurned and spurned, then it becomes time for judgment. So we have grace before judgment with the Exodus, just like we have grace before judgment with the flood. And when grace runs its course, then both periods, evil and grace, conclude, and then judgment happens. So what we're going to see is that if you go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 17, okay, there's certain language that Paul uses in Acts 17 when he evangelizes Greeks. That is a little different maybe than we're used to generally hearing when we hear an evangelistic message. Because this evangelistic message sounds more like he's giving a threat. In Acts 17:30, God says, through Paul, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. See, now this is the declaration. Okay, this is an urgency to the gospel message now that you didn't have before the cross. And there's an implied threat in the gospel now that we have a resurrected, ascended, seated king. And the threat is, you better believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you got a chance. I mean, because you have a choice, but it's not going to go on forever. So this is the way that force is put into the gospel message today. It is a threat. I mean, God's not sitting up there, oh, would you please believe, Oh, if you don't believe, I'm going to be so upset. No, you're the one that's going to be upset if you don't believe. Okay, not him. Okay, you're not going to hurt him. So now when we come to the church, how do we see grace before judgment? Okay, so right now we have an opportunity. Men have an opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Okay, it's all grace, grace. Lots of grace right now. Okay, and it appears, from a human standpoint, that the kingdoms of Daniel, since 586 B.C., Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, all this revived and so forth, it seems that they're just running their course and that man is going to be successful in building his ultimate kingdom of man. But appearance can be deceiving. So this appearance is not a reality. Okay, reality is that the Lord Jesus Christ is graciously delaying, standing up off the Father's throne and coming down to judge and destroy man's kingdom building. So we have grace now, but suddenly this grace is going to be terminated and immediately judgment is going to ensue. So that's the picture we're getting from the New Testament authors. And that's why this whole thing of the gospel is looked upon now, since the cross and all of this, as so urgent. Repent now, because at any moment the judgment could fall. Now we come to, so that's the first point, grace before judgment. That's the first part of this doctrine. The second point of the doctrine is perfect discrimination. And we'll spend some time here. Okay, God, when God judges, He perfectly discriminates between the saved and the unsaved. Okay. Have we seen this before? Sure. Okay, the flood displays it perfectly. There was a perfect severing line between those on the ark and those off the ark. So if you're inside the wooden planks, okay, you sealed planks, you were saved. But if you're outside, you were destroyed. Okay, there's no spillover, no percentage of error. Okay, on the ark, 100% salvation. Off the ark, 0% salvation. Okay, so when God judges and God saves, there's no fuzzy edges to the zone where He judges and saves. You know, they always get fearful for that in combat. They call in airstrikes and they give the coordinates and everything. But every once in a while, what happens? You know, somebody gets caught up in what they call friendly fire, right? It didn't turn out to be so friendly. But there are sometimes fuzziness in the boundaries when man is exercising justice or trying to, or judgment. But not when God does. Okay, the flood is a perfect example. Then we saw it again where? After the flood, we saw it again at the Exodus. Okay, so remember where the Israelites lived. Okay, they lived in this zone called Goshen. Did the judgments fall there? No, they fell on Egypt, but the text says they did not fall upon Goshen. So that's the perfect discrimination we're talking about. Okay, God perfectly discriminates. So we're going to look at some ways in which God discriminates. So turn to Matthew chapter 3. You'll see this immediately when Jesus begins His ministry. Okay, so I'm also using this word deliberately, the word discrimination, because everybody misuses the word today. Okay. The Bible is built on discrimination. Okay, the Bible is built upon violence. And when you talk that way to people, they'll say, "Huh? What did you say?" I said the Bible is built upon the foundation of discrimination and violence. Well, what do you mean by that? I thought it was built on God's love. Well, what I mean when I say that is that man is a rebel. So discrimination comes into play automatically. So right here, people are going to be discriminated in how they respond to Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said when we started the whole New Testament part of this series? Who do you say that I am? And however a man answers that question discriminates between two kinds of man. In Matthew 3, where John the Baptist is preaching to the people of his time, and he says in verse 11, "As for me, I baptize you in water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not even fit to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." You see the judgment and salvation there? He'll gather into his barn, but he'll burn up the chaff. Okay? It's always there. Judgment, salvation. You can't have one without the other. But that's discrimination. Okay, Jesus Christ is a divider, and God discriminates between good and evil. Okay, so today, you know, we're so afraid. And it's true, there is false discrimination. We're not going to deny that. But it's not true that there should be no discrimination. If you say no one should discriminate, then you just made a discrimination. You're discriminating against the discriminators. So just what do you mean when you say no discrimination? I mean, are you saying we should do away with all the laws? I mean, because what are laws? Can you name a law that doesn't discriminate? I mean, every law that's ever been made discriminates. I mean, think about it. I mean, if a law doesn't do that, then a law doesn't discriminate. It's no longer a law. Okay, it discriminates against two, against those who disobey the law and those who obey the law. So here people are, you know, yakking at discrimination. Oh, that's bad. We should never discriminate. And the law, but yet the laws that you're passing, they're discriminating. So you can point that out to people. At least that'll cut the argument down to size. Now at least we know that we're not talking about an idea that discrimination is bad. That's not the issue. If you believe that, you'd never pass a law. So now it's not an issue of discrimination. The issue is the criterion for discrimination. What is the proper criteria? And so now we can get away from all this sloppy discussion and vocabulary and get down to what the real heart of the issue is, and that is the criterion upon which you base your discrimination. And so here the criterion of discrimination is the act of belief or unbelief in Jesus Christ. Now, if you come over to John chapter 3, you'll see the theme of discrimination. John 3:18, right after the verse everybody knows, right? John 3:18. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Okay, in other words, the line of discrimination is a person incriminates themselves. Why? Well, because they reject Jesus Christ. And so they come up with all kinds of excuses. Well, you know, I mean, it just wasn't clear to me, and I just don't know whether I can believe the New Testament and all the other stuff. But it comes down to the fact that, you know what? Everybody knows God, okay, and here is His Son, and His Son has been offered and given for their salvation, and they thumb their nose at Him. Okay, and God's supposed to open the door because these people came up with some lame excuse? Like the God of the universe is really going to buy it. Come on. So one of the things we want to see is that in this age, starting with Pentecost, when the church is actually formed on earth, all the way down to the rapture of the church, okay, when the church is taken away from the earth, during this period, you've got discrimination going on. Okay, a progression of discrimination where God calls out a certain subset of people based on their response to the work and the person of Jesus Christ. Now, one way this is most clearly seen, this discrimination, is in the area of imputation. Now, we have introduced this word before, way back when we talked about the call of Abraham and the great doctrine of justification. But here's a good time to bring it back up. Okay? Imputation is primarily a word that's used in accounting and economics. Okay, so to see how it's used in the street sense, turn to Philemon. And we'll start from the elementary idea, just the street-based meaning of this word. Then we'll go to the theological, spiritual meaning. Philemon, in this case, gives us the flavor for this word impute. And what it does, it often helps to do this with words, theological terms, is to get away from the spiritual side of it and just get back to the concrete, normal, everyday usage. Okay, here's the term being used in the sense of business. Okay, in verse 18, for those of you who don't know the argument of Philemon, it's a plea by Paul who's dealing with a slave owner and the slave that has escaped. In verse 18, if he, that's the slave, if the slave has wronged you, the slave owner, in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Impute it to me. Charge. There's that basic root stem of the word impute, and has an economic usage. It simply means, you know, credit that to somebody's account. Charge it to my account. Okay, so Paul uses this term, the street term. Okay, this is a great example of the fact that the New Testament is not some kind of a religious book. Okay, to the first century Christian who knew these terms, knew this vocabulary, it was written in their normal, everyday vocabulary of the street. Okay, so Christians today have bought into all this spooky religious content of this book. And it's not totally wrong, because, yes, the Holy Spirit took that language and He invested an extended meaning to it into the spiritual realm. But originally these words, there was average words that you use. Okay, street words. And here's the street meaning. It's charged something to my account. Okay, so that's the word that Paul picks up over in Romans, and he takes this accounting term and he brings it over here and he says the Christian has Christ's righteousness charged to his account. And we say that's justification. He is now justified. Why? Well, because the act of justifying is crediting Christ's righteousness to someone's account. So that's the picture of justification, and the thing to remember about it is that justification is an objective thing. It's not a subjective thing. Okay, a person may have great emotion or they may have no emotion. It doesn't make a particle of difference when it comes to imputation. I mean, imputation is not given on the basis of feelings, personality or hairstyle. Okay, It's simply an economic transaction that occurs beyond the bounds of our perception in the court of heaven, as where Christ is in session. So the only way we know that it occurs is because the Word of God tells us. It's a cold, emotionless transaction. Okay, it's no more emotional than crediting your account or debiting your account. I mean, you may get emotional at some of the debits. You may get emotional at some of the credits, right? But it's an account transaction. I mean, that's very unromantic, and it may even sound unspiritual to some of you. But it has tremendous and powerful applications if you'll divorce it from that. Because you're understanding that we come to God, and we have a negative account balance, and He, because we're sinners, we're negative, and He is a righteous, holy God, and He comes over and He puts a positive value in your account. That's God crediting righteousness, of the righteousness of Christ, over to your account. And that's not a feeling. We can appreciate it once it's done, and we can respond to the Lord, but the act of imputing itself is not a feeling. So we can respond to it afterwards with emotion, but the emotion is not in the imputation, and it's not the imputation. They follow the imputation. So the work of God comes first. Emotional response to that comes second. Okay? And you can't respond with proper emotion anyway to any work of God until you first understand the work that God did for you. So that's why it gets back always to the Word of God and not back to, you know, our emotions, how we felt about something, whether we had a certain feeling, and that's supposed to authenticate. It doesn't authenticate anything. So the Word of God is what authenticates. So what we want to show is that in perfect discrimination, this point, there are those who are sinners, and they have their bank accounts over here, and they're empty. Okay, they're void. And they actually have debt. But Christ took all their debt, so He paid it, the debt in full. And they're sitting over there. They don't have Christ's credit put in their account. And they're rebels, and they're not justified. So is God, and then you have those who believe, and their accounts are full of the righteousness of Christ. So is God going to judge between those two groups perfectly? Yes, He is. So right now, the grace is still going on, and it's going on from the day of Pentecost to today. 19 plus centuries. I mean, that's a long period of grace. But one day it's going to come to an end, just like all the other grace periods come to an end. It's going to come to an end in judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ is doling out grace now. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to dole out judgment then. Then we come to the third aspect of this doctrine, and that is one way of salvation. And we say that the Lord Jesus Christ is central to this. Okay, His work is the basis of grace, all grace. Okay, whether it's general or efficacious or all the ideas or whatever. But there's only one way of salvation. Okay, not three, not five. There's only one. John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Acts 4:12. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It doesn't say you can believe in Mary Magdalene, Judas Priest, Allah, Buddha, or anybody else. The Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely unique. One way of salvation. And this is very offensive to people, especially in our culture, you know, where everybody gets a vote. We live in a democracy. I didn't get to vote on that. Half people don't vote anyway. But in our culture, everybody thinks every opinion is equal. Okay. Now, if you encounter this nasty, people think this is a nasty idea. I'll give you several good ways of discussing it. Okay. For one, don't blame me. I mean, you know, let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's remind ourselves of the call of Abraham. What happened with the call of Abraham in 2000 B.C.? You know, they don't like this one way, okay, bit. They think, well, God should have just opened the door for everybody. You know, what happened back at the call of Abraham? He chose one man, Abraham, out of Ur, who was a pagan. Okay, this is 4,000 years ago from our present standpoint. And at that point, God stopped ministering to all people groups. Up to that point, before that, you had God dealing with all people groups equally. Well, how did that work? Nobody listened. They all tuned out. Well, change the dial. So he already tried the I'm going to work with everybody approach, and it didn't work. So God picked Abraham exclusively. Exclusively. And the Jew in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 tribes. So this exclusivity isn't something new with John 14:6. You know, there was only one way, way back in the Old Testament. Remember the Exodus? What was the only way that one could be saved? How could you keep your firstborn child from being judged? Well, only one way, put blood over the door. No other way was acceptable. Remember the ark? I mean, how many arks were there? You know, there wasn't three. There's only one blueprint. God gave it to Noah. They built it. And you couldn't walk around and say, oh, I'll take your pick. Well, I'll take this dinghy, you know, over here. No. There's only one way. Either you get in that way and you are saved, or you don't and you get judged and destroyed. Now, this is very difficult for us as Christians, and it's going to become increasingly difficult, I assure you, in our society. We're going to be pressured, maneuvered, and castigated for this exclusivism. This is not acceptable in today's society. Okay, we live in, quote, a pluralistic society, and we as Christian group are going to have to bear the brunt of this sort of claim. So we have to think about it. We have to prepare. Like Peter said, we have to be ready to give an answer to every man that asks a reason for the hope that is in you. It behooves you to think through, what are you going to do when people start coming after you, calling you a religious bigot, you believe your way is the only way, and all that stuff. So the first thing you can do is just say, no, it's not that I believe my way is the only way. It's that Jesus Christ said that. So you can go argue with him, not me. I mean, I didn't create this truth. I mean, it's been around for 20 centuries. And you know, you would know this. I mean, if you could read, maybe read the Bible. Can you read it? Yeah. So the point is that people have to understand that you aren't generating this. You didn't generate your belief system. So don't accept that. Okay. When somebody comes up and says, well, you're a bigot. You believe your way is for everybody. No, it's not my way. I had nothing to do with it. I'll go argue with Jesus. Okay, just so this is like the Brazilian jiu-jitsu. You know, the jiu-jitsu, they have all these sorts of techniques you use in different martial arts. And jiu-jitsu, the technique is apparently to take your opponent's strike and use his energy to turn it on him. Okay, rather than just punch him back, just take him, pull him further than he's wanting to go. And this is pulling your opponent farther than they feel comfortable going. Sidestepping it, and we'll turn it over to Jesus. How does that feel? A second thing you can do, think through this. Okay, why is there only one way? I mean, if we think materially about this, what did we say as we went through the life of Christ? We said there were four things in the life of Christ, so let's go back and look at those quickly. We have his birth, right? Birth of the king, the life of the king, the death of the king, and his resurrection. Those four things. So let's look at the death, the third thing a moment. What do we say was the underlying issue when we talk about the death of Christ and what's going on the cross in this substitutionary blood atonement? What's the idea underlying all of this? It's something about God. God's justice. So the person who rejects the substitutionary blood atonement of Jesus Christ, whether they're in a cult or whether they're in a religion like Islam, whatever, but anybody that rejects the substitutionary blood atonement of Jesus Christ has a skewed view of justice. Because biblically, at the heart of justice, very clearly in the Old Testament, is restitution. Okay, that there's a life for a life. There's a payment. There's a price. And the only price for a life is a life. Apparently, I get to go listen to some defense here in a few weeks by a student that's anti-capital punishment. And I'm like, you know, I thought we were all from Genesis chapter 3 under capital punishment. I mean, anybody that ever didn't die? Okay, well, this is going to be interesting. So the substitution, the word substitution, is not just blood atonement. Okay, it's a substitutionary blood atonement. Okay, somebody took my place. and somebody took your place. Okay, that's why we remember that, because there's no other meeting place other than the justice of God. I mean, it's His standard, His character. He defines the meeting ground. And He says, there's only one place to meet Me, and it's always been that way, and I've shown you this over and over. Eden was the one place where He communed with Adam and Eve. There wasn't any other place where He did that. He walked in the garden. Now, this is My meeting ground, not somewhere else. Okay, if you want to meet Me, you meet Me here. It's always been this way. You know, the tabernacle, the temple, these are all pictures. I meet you here. There's one way. And it's inherent in the Lord Jesus Christ in that He provided only one way of salvation. Okay, He provided only one way because God has a character, God is holy. A third thing you can say is to somebody who doesn't like this idea, well, you Christians, one way, you insist everybody, you know. All cultures? Yes, all cultures. All people? Yes, all people. All languages? Yes. We can say this, you know, you ought to be glad there is a way. I mean, of all the things to get upset about, maybe I could see how somebody might get upset if they say there's no way, but if you've got a map that tells you how to get from point A to point B, why are you upset? I mean, people who say this don't really, I don't know, they don't like road signs or something pointing the way, you know, and they get all upset. You ought to be grateful there is a way. So you can try that at least and see what kind of response you get. So, God gave us a map. Believe in the Lord Jesus, you shall be saved. What's your problem? What is your problem? Fourth, we come to a thing that we're going to expand on in this doctrine, and that we'll spend quite a time on this fourth point, probably two or three weeks before we get done. But we've seen grace before judgment, perfect discrimination, and one way of salvation. Now we're going to think about the fact that when God judges and saves, all creation is involved. Okay? Both man and nature. In other words, it's not just psychological. Okay, the people that were not on the ark and had to endure the floodwaters, I pretty much assure you they did not think that the judgment was just psychological. I mean, they may have had some pretty severe psychology going on, but it was a little bit more than that. It was also physical in nature. Okay. Man and nature. So it wasn't just man, it was in the flood, it was also animals and birds and fish and rocks. It was even the whole cosmos, according to Peter in his commentary. And now with telescopes we can look into our own solar system, into our galaxy, into the far reaches of the universe. And there are things that are there that provoke an interpretation that are far, far, far away from Earth. And if you're serious about the Scriptures, then the flood sort of becomes the chief event because it's cosmic in scale for explaining some of the things that we see out there. So this shows you how far-reaching the implications are of Peter's statements in his commentary and how naive we are about the cosmic effects of the flood event. Okay? So man and nature were judged. Man and nature were also saved. Okay, it's part and parcel of judgment. When you have judgment, you have salvation again, right? Okay, they're twin truths. Always go together. We've seen that one at the flood. Let's move to the second time we see this doctrine, or this aspect of this doctrine, and that's the Exodus again, right? What was involved in the judgments of the Exodus? I mean, if you didn't put blood over the door, what got judged? In your house. Firstborn. People say, well, you have the firstborn son, yeah. But what else was mentioned as would be judged? Cattle. Cattle. What was involved in all the other plagues? As the plagues come, I mean, they're coming down on Egypt, you know, the Nile River. That's a part of nature. Frogs. That's a part of nature. Hail. That's a part of nature. Plants. Those are parts of nature. So nature and man were involved in these judgments. Okay, and of course, man and nature over in Goshen was saved simultaneously. So what do we want to do? Because now in the New Testament, a door is open. We've got to walk through this door. And if we do, and we have enough patience and stick to itiveness. Here's where we're going to come to probably some areas of teaching that you may never have heard before. I don't know. But I sort of hesitate to do it in this series, but I think it's necessary so that we understand why the dispensational approach to Scripture. And I've stayed away from that term for 3 years now, haven't I? Very rarely use that term. Dispensational, okay? But we want to understand why the dispensational approach to Scripture and why the unique character of this thing called the church as distinct from Israel. So we're going to step through this little door and we're going to start looking at this thing called nature. Okay? We're going to ask, how is nature involved in the judgment salvation that is going on right now? How is it involved? I mean, surely in the book of Revelation, you know, later, you know it's involved. Because in the book of Revelation, what happened to the sun and the moon? What happens to the earth? Okay, what happens to the sea? See, Jesus Christ is, at that time, judging those parts of nature. But what we want to look at is he judging a component of nature today? Right now. That's what we want to look at, and that introduces us to the angelic realm. Okay, angels are a part of nature. Okay, we're going to start with the angels in Israel, and we're going to move backwards in time. We'll go to the angels in the pre-flood civilization. We're going to go all the way back to angels in creation and how they played a role in the fall. So all of a sudden we're bringing up angelology, the study of angels, the doctrine of angels, and we have to do that because of the wide ramifications of what Jesus Christ did when he took the high ground. Remember, we read Hebrews, we read Ephesians, we talked about when he passed through the heavenly places, the abode of the angels, and he took his seat far, far above all of them. And he was given a name that is above every name that he sits above all. And you can't appreciate the session of Christ if we don't deal with the angels, because it's the angels who he now outranks. So a human being sits above the angelic realm. And this is the first time a human being has ever outranked an angel in the hierarchy of God's plan. So to appreciate the session of Christ, we have to pause and work through that group of beings, angels. So turn to Deuteronomy 32. Okay, we covered this back when we were working at Mount Sinai and the law and its exposition and the doctrines of revelation, inspiration, and canonicity. But you remember that in Deuteronomy 32, we have the national anthem of Israel. And Moses taught the nation this song. It's not Hativka, you know, the modern one, Hativka, over in the Basel, Switzerland in 1897, came up with the modern national anthem of Israel. Okay, and this song is not like our national anthem that is based on events that occurred around the Battle of Fort McHenry. Okay, this national anthem in Deuteronomy 32 not only looks back, it looks forward. It looks down through the corridors of time. It looks all the way to the end of Israel's history. And as the nation was taught to sing this, they were reminded that they had a special history that had been revealed in advance. We don't have that. Okay. In the details, they do. In Deuteronomy 32, this great anthem of Israel, at the very beginning, you notice there's an invocation. Okay, Moses writes this. If you read this real too fast, you just zip by. You never notice it. In verse 1, he calls heaven and earth as witnesses. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. And let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Now, if we had time and we could go through the Old Testament. We've gone through it before, though. I've taken you to passages like Micah and Isaiah and even one in Amos. And you could see that centuries later, from this point, down in the later period of the kingdoms as they decline, just prior to the exile, during this period, you have these Old Testament prophets come along, the classical prophets. What are they doing? Who did we say they were? We said they're like lawyers, right? They're prosecuting attorneys, and they come with this same language, and they invoke and they say, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth," just like verse 1. And Israel has violated the law of God, and the prophets are these attorneys that are bringing a case against them. And so what are these invocations all about? I mean, is this just poetry? Heavens and earth, blah, blah, blah. Or is there something serious going on that maybe we would hold on for a second and wait a minute, back up and say, no, wait. I mean, do the heavens have ears? Do the earth have eyes? I mean, what's going on here? What are we talking about? Are we talking about spirits of the earth and spirits of the sky? In a way, yes, we are. Okay, these are angelic witnesses being summoned. And over through the corridors of time, down through the centuries, angels have been watching. Angels are watching this drama of God and Israel and the nation. So they were present when this treaty was originally made at Mount Sinai. And both sides, God and Israel, had certain obligations. So what are they watching? They're watching the performance of God. They're watching the performance of Israel. They are, in the final analysis, by the prophets called up later as the jury, so to speak, to give testimony to the performance of God versus the performance of Israel. Did God fulfill His word in the contract? Did man? Okay. So you want to get this concept that you've got more than God and man going on in this world. There's a third party involved in this cosmos. It sounds like nature's involved, heaven and earth, I mean. But it's the angels here. And we know that angels ministered at Mount Sinai. If you look at Stephen's speech over in Acts 7:53, for example, I mean, you know, you would just before you see Stephen, he's about to die, and he's giving his final speech. Just before he is stoned to death under stone, not little pebbles, like 20, 30-pound stones being dropped from two or three stories on his head. Just before that happens, he mentions that the law was given through angels. They were the fiery messengers of God. And if you read what happened at Mount Sinai in the original account of Exodus, there's all this smoke and there's fire, there's thunder and lightning, right? And Moses goes up to the top of the mount, and you don't read anything about angels. But the Jews, down through history, they said the law was given not just by the Lord, but it was given through angels, plural. And the only phenomena we have that we're looking at here, if we're looking at the mountain, is fire and smoke and stuff. So what we're saying, watch it, because we're working with nature. Angels, okay, are pretty strange beings. Okay, they can personify themselves and show up as people, and they can walk around and eat steak, like some of them did, you know, when they visited Abraham's house. They can also turn themselves into these physical phenomena and act in and through physical phenomena, like fire and smoke. So they had this strange quality, this capability to metamorphosize. Okay, they can transform themselves from a person to fire to something else. Okay, they have this ability. Okay, it's a very strange ability to interact with the physical world and to metamorphosize. In the book of Revelation, when you break the seals, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ breaks the seals. What does He say when the sun increases in its intensity? Does He say, turn up the horsepower of the energy machine? You know, is it some kind of physics answer? What does He say? He doesn't say, turn up the power of the solar energy machine. You know, what does He say? Okay, see, be careful to actually read the text. Okay, He speaks to the angel of the sun. Now, what is going on here? This is totally, completely foreign to the way that we're brought up and educated about nature around us. We fear because pagan people, which are encroaching, their ideas are encroaching heavily in the church, their ideas of spiritism And we're afraid of that. Spiritism is you believe you have everything has a spirit behind it. You know, there's a spirit of the tree, there's a spirit of the rock. You go up, you knock on the tree, you talk to the spirit, spirit of the orca whale, whatever, okay? It's these people who have elevated nature above man because it's all one great spiritual organism, and so we worship nature. We worship the spirit of the trees. We worship the spirit of the rocks and all that. That's spiritism. That's not what the Bible is saying. But the Bible is saying that there are spirit beings that are associated with nature. Now, the way that we, most of us, were taught about nature, the older generation, us, before this New Age paganism began to flourish more and more, is that we investigate nature with the tools of science, because science operates off of the laws of nature. And it's those laws of nature which enable us to make predictions about things. The Bible says, no, it's not spiritism. That leads to mysticism. And it's not scientism. That leads to rationalism. But it's the Word of God. Okay? God's Word rules nature. That's how God rules. Well, we don't know all the details of how He does it. It just says, in the Noahic Covenant, that God rules nature by His Word. So it's His Word that is giving us uniformity in nature so that we can investigate it, make predictions, and so forth. It's not natural law that does that. It's God's Word that does that. It's the Logos. And somehow, what God is saying is that spirit beings are somehow involved in how God's Word actually accomplishes it. They are around and in nature. Now, if you want to see an example of this, turn to Psalm 104. As I said, if we had more time, we'll explore this in the coming weeks. Psalm 104, verse 4. It's talking about creation, okay? It goes on to the flood. And he says in verse 4, he makes what? His messengers? Winds, his messengers. Flaming fire, his ministers. If you have a study Bible, you should have a note somewhere on verse 4 that links you over to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. And that link is there because the author of Hebrews, when he read Psalm 104, verse 4, he interpreted these as angels. And if the author of Hebrews is correct, and we believe he is, then what he is saying in verse 4 is that the winds and the fire are intimately connected with these metamorphisms of angels. Not that all wind and fire is, I'm not saying that. But there is something peculiar going on in material, physical nature that we don't understand. The challenge is for us to go into this area and explore the angels in some depth, and we'll relate it to the session of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's got going on today. What the big argument is. But I think that when you get, if we get through this, and you've stayed with it, then it'll give you a renewed appreciation for what is going on right now in the cosmos so far as judgment and salvation are concerned. Okay? All right. Let's just close with a word of prayer.